Isaiah chapter 61, beginning with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to teach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, you shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My heart will be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. As for the earth, as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations.
If you would, please turn to Mark chapter 6. Read along with me. My notes, I'm not sure which version they are, but I'm going to read from them. Reading in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." Verse 7, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word. We honor your word today, God. And God, as we think of the message, we think of what you experienced. We pray, God, that there would be a lesson in this portion of your word that would instruct us, that would lead us, that would guide us, and help us, God, to stay focused on those things that are important, those things, God, that are honoring to you, those things, Lord, that will please you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point in Mark, up to the sixth chapter in Mark, we've seen numerous wonders and miracles performed by Jesus. Most commentators agree that Jesus' public ministry began somewhere around the 30th year of his life. I don't know that that's accurate. I don't know that that's debatable. But at this point, chapter 6 and verse 1, I think this was just after, not too long after the baptism of Jesus. It seems that Jesus, for some reason, wanted to go to his hometown. And just the thought of home, especially if you're not near yours, can be a compelling reason to make a journey. Verse 1 tells us Jesus went out from there, came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, and let me preface this with the fact that it was always Jesus' custom or practice that when the Lord's Day came, he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we think he lived there all of his private life. So not being one to stray from that, of course, he began to teach in the synagogue. And verse 2 tells us many listeners were astonished, saying, this is what they said, where did this man get these things? Now these were people that he grew up with, remember. He lived in this town for approximately 30 years. Never went beyond it, except for maybe a sojourn into Egypt. And they asked the question, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother, and he had four brothers, don't know how many sisters, but they were still there. We think perhaps Mary, well, we know Mary was still alive, and it says, and they took offense at him. question is, was this their first exposure to Jesus? Was this the first time they knew of his teachings? They knew of his wisdom? Mark wrote his gospel to Gentiles who were not familiar with the way of the Jew. And there's a lot in the life of Christ that we don't read about in Mark. But the fact of the matter is, and I don't know if this is debatable, but if we have access to a reliable harmony of the Gospels, this is not the first time that Jesus went back home. And it's been estimated by the folks that I have read that this episode in Mark chapter 6 occurred a year into Jesus' public ministry. But I have a problem with the questions that they asked. Because here was a young man, middle-aged man by their standards, who lived there all his life. Born and raised. Went to Sunday school, could we call it? Synagogue school, every Lord's Day, with the people that lived there. And the question was, where'd he get this? Well, this is not the first time he's come home. And we think that a year previous to this occurrence, he made another trip back home. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, and let's look at what happened at that time. I'm going to read in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. So bear with me. As I said, Mark's gospel does not narrate everything in Christ's life. In fact, Mark talks more about what Jesus did than what he said. But look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And speaking about Jesus, Luke 4:16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now this place that he found was, and we've already read it this morning, in the 61st chapter of Isaiah. In Luke 4:18, he's quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, to the beginning of the second verse. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? What do you think Jesus was saying? What was he telling this group from his hometown? Look at it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This quote from Isaiah 61, who do you think it was about? Can't hear you, brother. Jesus is not named there. Who would the Old Testament folks have known this prophecy to be about? So what is Jesus telling his hometown folks that he grew up with? I'm the Messiah. God has anointed me to do these things that the prophet Isaiah spoke about. I haven't looked it up how many years previous to this, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We could call this, if Jesus were a politician, we could probably call this his inaugural address. And he chose to give it in his hometown. So he said, and today this scripture is fulfilled. Right here and right now. And verse 22 in Luke says, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. There were many widows in Israel in that time. But he says in verse 26, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto this version says Sarepta, a city of Sidon with a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet. And none of them were cleansed except for Naaman, the Syrian. Again, I ask you, what was Jesus telling them? What did the Jew know about the area of Sidon? What was significant about Naaman, the Syrian? Anybody hazard a guess? They were Gentiles. So what was Jesus saying? Hey, there were a lot of widows in Israel. But God sent Elijah to a widow in Sidon. A Gentile widow. There were a lot of Jewish lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah. None of them were cleansed. And it was a military commander of some sort, Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile, not the type of people that Jews would expect God to deliver. And what was their response to this? All day in the synagogue, everyone in his hometown church, we could call it, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. All of them. They rose up. They thrust him out of the city. They led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They got together in their church, what today we would call a lynch mob. And their whole purpose, their whole idea was, this man needs to die. And surely that's what God would have us do to him. But look at verse 30 in Luke 4. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. How did that happen? Brandon, how did that happen? I couldn't hear you.
I said he's the Messiah. He passed through the midst of them. It wasn't his time to be put on.
So who intervened, do you think?
God intervened.
God himself intervened. This was his hometown. These were his home folks. That were homies today. Wow. They grew up with him. He probably fixed their ox carts. Mended their wheels. He might even, I don't know, he might even have made furniture that sat in their house. They saw him, if you want to call it that, in Sunday school. They saw him participate at the synagogue. And yet, he had the audacity to claim to be God's Messiah. And they took it as blasphemy. That's what happened the year before that Mark didn't tell us about, but Luke does. So let's look at what happens again in Luke. They were amazed. Now, I don't know how many of these amazed folks were there the year before. But again, the issue was, isn't this the carpenter? You know, he told us last year he was the Messiah. And we know that he did miracles. He's healed people. He's raised the dead. This was not done under a bushel. It was well publicized throughout the region. And they took offense at him. Why do you think that was? Let's hazard some guesses. What would cause hometown folks to be offended by this man's message? Anybody want to take a chance? What do you think? Did they think it was true?
Because it was true.
Okay. Somebody else. and it would reflect back on hometown. Well, you know, let's make it personal. Who's ever come out of Utah, Alabama? Do we know? Do you know anybody famous from Woodstock? Not the pod guy.
No.
Good. Thank you. Who?
Ruth Wilson.
Well, she's with us today. She hasn't made any claims like this, though. Jesus came up with this, as far as we know, and I have no doubt what Jesus said here. Prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. We have an expression for that. It's not necessarily to do with prophets or preachers, but what is it that we say nowadays breeds contempt? Familiarity. What's familiarity? I bet you guys down here don't know what familiarity is. What is it? You're around somebody all the time, right? You grew up with, you know them. You know what they do. You know how they act. You know how they talk. You know, sometimes you know how they're going to respond. You know how to push their button sometimes, don't you? Familiarity breeds contempt. I think that expression that we have is based on what Jesus said here in the Scripture. And the conclusion that Jesus reached was, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and his own household. Have you ever experienced anything like that? You ever had problems with people that you grew up with? What about people that have not had the experience with Christ that you have had? Whether they be neighbors, school classmates, whether they be relatives, whether they be in your own household. One of the reasons that they could have taken offense at him was because they were so familiar with him. He's from Nazareth. He's from West Blockton. Green Pond, Alabama. Woodstock. What's ever come out of that? And here he is. He's claiming to be God's anointed one and proclaiming that God has anointed him. But he's a carpenter. We grew up with him. Where does he get this? Could it be they had a wrong idea about what the Messiah or who the Messiah would be or what the Messiah would be like? Could that have been a reason why it says they took offense at him? What did they expect? What were the Jews looking for in the day that Jesus stood up in the synagogue? What were they looking for? What was their biggest hassle in the world at that time? The government of what? Who said?
Rome.
What was the problem? Come on, folks, this is not a new history lesson. What was the problem? They were subjects. They were slaves to Rome. What did they want?
Freedom.
How did they think they would get it? Excellent. That's right. What's a carpenter going to do against Rome? Well, what's somebody from Nazareth going to accomplish? How could he be the one he says that he is? So I think what I've concluded is the reason that a prophet is without honor, or there's several reasons that can be reasons, is that the person is so well known to them that they take offense because it doesn't appear this fellow is any different from me. We went to school together. I know what he pulled. Now, remember, this is Jesus. So Jesus didn't pull anything when he was in school. He didn't have any what we would call hijinks. But he was well known to the folks in his hometown. And we know even today, familiarity breeds contempt. So they had extreme standards, I think, was another reason that they took offense at him. They had a false idea of who and what the Messiah would be. They were looking for a physical, military answer to their problems. And so they built up in their minds, in their expectations, a Messiah that would come in like the Maccabees did and wage war and overthrow the Romans. What else? Well, they despised or they took offense at him because they looked at him in a one-dimensional way. He cuts trees. Hey, he's not a military man. He fixes wheels. He might be able to make a good table, but he's not going to make a great general. I mean, you have to have more than what he's gotten here in Nazareth to do these things. So they looked at him in a one-dimensional way. He was a kid who grew up in Nazareth. He followed his dad. He worked. He was trained as a carpenter. That's probably all he'll ever be good for. And in the first appearance at the synagogue, they had determined he had blasphemed against God and sought to take his life. What was the result of what happened there? The scripture says, he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Somebody read me a different translation of verse 5. The New American Standard says he could do no miracle there except, that's it. I think that's the same. Except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. How could Mark say he could do no miracle there except? What do you think it means? Okay, all right. That's a pretty good answer. Did Jesus perform the miracles that he performed to get the people who were sick or demon possessed or whatever to believe in him? Is that why he performed miracles? Somebody else besides Isaiah. Can't hear you. Miss Ruth can't hear you. Okay. Was the purpose of a miracle to produce faith? What was it? It was a result of the faith. How many times did Jesus say, go in peace, your faith has healed you, or your faith has saved you? What he did was not to produce faith. It was in response to faith. So here it said he could do no miracle there. Now we know that Jesus was God in the flesh. There is no limit to what he can do in the proper situation. I don't know if I'm wording this correctly or right, but what restricted Jesus in this situation? Something else, though. God's will. What about on the part of the people? Exactly. If they had any, but there was so little in this little town where everybody knew him, and they had already tried to kill him, there was so little faith. I don't think Jesus could justify miraculous things in Nazareth because of the lack of faith there.
He would not have done miracles if there were no faith. Okay? John tells us the book of John chapter 6, I think, something like that. 6-7. Tells us that all that the Father gives to Jesus, he keeps. And he loses none. And it's not the fact that he's waiting on them to come to him. It's the fact that he's waiting on the plan of the Father to be enacted one way or the other. It is that the Father gives faith to the individual, and then from that we see the work done. The Jews would not receive Christ ultimately because there was a plan that God had in place to draw the Gentiles to himself. That does not clear them of not having faith in him. They should have had faith. But that lack of faith was God's design in order to bring about a more miraculous and glorious salvation, revealing more gloriously who Christ is and who God is.
Okay. And what Jesus said to them the first time about the widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, or the lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, was to illustrate that God would not only deal with the Jewish nation. And he announced the year previously, this scripture is fulfilled today in your ears, and I am the anointed one. So Mark says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus was God. Jesus was human. And I think to some degree, he knew this. He knew this was going to happen. And yet I don't know how to phrase this. He wondered at their unbelief. And so what did he do? The end of that verse says he was going around the villages teaching. Did he refuse this area, this hometown completely because there really wasn't much to it to begin with? No. He went around the villages around Nazareth and kept teaching. And there were a few sick people. He healed them, laid his hands on them, and they were made well. And I get the impression from Mark that it was their unbelief that caused Jesus to limit himself. And although it doesn't say so in this portion of God's Word, don't we have understanding from other portions of Scripture that to whom much is given, much is expected? And I can't quote the verse verbatim, but here was the hometown of the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel, prophesied to be coming hundreds of years before he actually came. And here he comes to his hometown, people he grew up with, and he's already exhibited power beyond that of a mortal man in dealing with disease and dealing with actual death and raising someone from the dead. And Nazareth, for all practical purposes, is offended, and they reject him. How, based on what you know about the Scripture, in the long run, when it's all said and done, what will God's how will God look at the city of Nazareth? What do you think? There, can you think of something in God's Word that tells us? Has to do with it escapes me now. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly where I was headed. Unto whom much is given, much is required. And they had Jesus there for 30 years. They had the news of all the wondrous works that he did, the miracles he performed, how he could stop the storm with a word, how he could raise up a dead child, and they rejected him. Let's go on. In verse 7, after this, after his going out into the villages. Now, Nazareth was not a big town, but it was big enough to have a synagogue. And so he went around the villages, out of Nazareth proper and into the villages. And verse 7 says, and he summoned the 12, his 12 disciples, began to send them out in pairs, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. To wear sandals. And he added, don't put on two tunics. And he said to them, so what is he preparing them for? Let me just stop right there. Take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Wear sandals. Don't even take a change of clothes with you. What's this sound like? It's a temporary situation to deal with a temporary, or it's temporary orders for a temporary situation. Later on, we would find out that this is not the standard for God's people. Later on, disciples would be told there'd be a time when they had to take the sword with them. But here he says, because this is temporary, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Who was doing all these things in verse 13? 13 says, they were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The 12. Not 11, but 12. Who would that have included? The one that's later called the son of perdition. So what should that tell us? God can use anyone according to his purposes, can he? Yes, he can. There seems to be, I see an attempt or instruction to enter a house and stay there. In other words, build something personal, a relationship with people. And stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. What would be the point of that? Why do you think Jesus included those instructions? Explain that to me.
If I believe the truth, then there is a pronouncement of judgment, not because I don't like the person, but because the rejection of truth is death and destruction. But if you're not willing to acknowledge the imminent destruction for a rejection of truth, it is questionable whether you believe the truth yourself.
Okay. could it be calling to mind the fact that rejecting truth ultimately is rejecting God, and that's not a light matter. That's a serious mistake. And this is meant as a testimony, not something to be done lightly. And I want to call your attention to verse 12. When it's all said and done, we can... Oh, that sounds better, doesn't it? We can characterize the gospel, the good news, in many different ways, and it's been characterized and described in many different ways. But when Jesus sent the 12 out, verse 12 says that they went out and they preached what? That men should repent. And still, Christ is a stumbling block today to many people, to most people, as he was to those that were, can think of the word, that took offense at him. Let me call your attention to some other scripture. Isaiah 28:16 says this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. In the same book, Isaiah, in the 8th chapter and verse 4, speaking about this Messiah that they took offense at, Isaiah said, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 15 of chapter 8, Isaiah, many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. If we go into the New Testament, the counterpoint to what Isaiah said is in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, and it says there, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Christ is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. And Peter said, to this they were appointed. There are a lot of reasons given for unbelief. Some people say, oh, there's a lack of evidence. Some people say now the doctrine is just too difficult. Is that sufficient? Not in the eyes of God. The real reason underlying unbelief is a lack of the will to give up our sin because we as sinful humans love our sin, and our will is geared towards pleasing the flesh and not God. One last section of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 31. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.